I don't understand how you do that. Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. Okay. Got a lot of talent here. I'm disappointed, to be honest. I was expecting another special. I walked in the church tonight, and the Meyer family was up here singing. Man, they do good. You know, when a family sings together, their voices blend like no one else. And except for Bob, they were great. No, they really blended well, and they did a good job. And I really thought they were singing tonight. And when we did the handshake thing, I asked Mrs. Meyer when they were going to sing. She says, "Oh, we were just practicing." So I'll have to come back again, I guess, when they sing. I don't know. But we'll be here for the tent meeting, so maybe they'll sing while I'm here. In any event, turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 14. Excuse me, Psalm 14. This guy got skinny since this morning, so I have to fatten him up a little bit. Let's see. Hold on. There he is. Now he's the right size. He lost his head. The title of, by the way, if you didn't keep one of the handouts we gave out this morning, because this was the message I was going to preach this morning, then the Lord laid on my heart the other message. And I believe there was a purpose in that. But if you didn't hold on to yours, they got a few extras, I guess. Raise your hand. They'll give you one if you want one. Anybody need one? Want one? Like one? We got a couple, several. Hold your hand up, please, and we'll get you one. All right. Why doesn't God do something? You know, you read in the newspapers and see on the news the horrible suffering that people are going through worldwide. I mean, we have no clue. We are so spoiled rotten. Children starving to death. Not a few, but multitudes. People being slaughtered wholesale. People being tortured. I mean, just indescribable suffering in the world. And wars. Right now in Israel, every once in a while, people hear sirens go off and they have to run for a bomb shelter because the incoming missiles and rockets are blasting the nation of Israel. I couldn't believe it, but I'm doing a verse-by-verse series on the book of the Revelation in my home church on Wednesday nights. And I brought up the subject of what's going on in Israel. And one lady sitting on the front row, I didn't know who she was. I think I've seen her once before, but she's not a regular. But as soon as I brought it up that the Arabs are attacking Israel, she said, "Oh yeah, but the Israelis are bombing the Gaza Strip." I said, "Well, what would you do if people were shooting at you? Would you shoot back, or would you just sit there and say, 'Here I am, shoot at me'?" And if she had continued, I would have really let her have it, because as I said this morning, there's no room in a Christian's life for anti-Semitism. Those are God's people. You leave them alone. And both with your mouth and with guns and all the rest of that. But you hear of all these things that are going on in the world, horrible things. I feel bad for the people who are innocent victims in various kinds of conflicts that are going on in the whole world. And, you know, after a while, you get frustrated. You say, "Well, if God is all-powerful and he's a God of love, why doesn't he do something?" I get that sometimes from, you know, you go soul winning and you get talking to people about the Lord and they'll ask questions like that. You better be ready with an answer, the Bible says. Maybe on a smaller scale in this room, we have people whose children are breaking their hearts. Maybe, and by the way, it's delightful to see a family like yours just all together in church. That's wonderful. And I think I'm glad Paul got his license. I'm praying about that. But Maybe your husband is abusive. Maybe your home life isn't what you think it should be. Maybe your mom is sick. Maybe she's unsaved. That's even worse. I got a telephone call from my sister. My dad had been going downhill steadily for a while. And one Friday morning, she called me. And he had been in the hospital for 2 weeks at that time and hadn't eaten anything. And so the doctors wanted to put him on a feeding tube. And I was against that, and she was calling to find out how I felt about that. And so she was really frustrated over the whole situation. She had been living with both my mother and my father in their declining days. So as she sat in the hospital room, she just prayed and asked the Lord. She said, just stop his breathing. Take him home to heaven. And she said, for a moment, he stopped breathing. And she thought that was it. And then he began to resume breathing again. And so sadly, with tears, she asked, why doesn't the Lord just take him home? Why let him go through all of that? And he lingered for a few more days before he passed away into heaven. Everybody, I think, one time or another, has gotten to the place where you're in a heart-wrenching situation and you just say, why didn't God do something? Why didn't he intervene? And the simple answer to that question, the most basic answer to that question is that he has. God has done something. And I'm going to tell you tonight a few things that God has done that will surpass our expectations of what we think he should do. And I think that's very important. The first thing, and we'll look at the scripture now. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read three verses here. In Psalm 16, verse 1 to 3. I'm sorry, what? 14, I'm sorry. Thank you for correcting me again, sister. I appreciate it. She do that to you? You better be quiet, yeah. Thank you very much, sister. I appreciate it. Thank you. Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here's his conclusion, verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I was soul winning yesterday, and I had met a man. I told you about a little bit about him this morning. And I went back to visit him again this week. And just as he promised, he said, I cut the front grass this week. And he said, next week I cut the back grass. So I heard the lawnmower running, so I opened the back gate and went out and talked to him. And he's 82 years old, the nicest guy you would ever want to meet. And to try to convince him that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, his response was this. Well, you know, I don't do anything wrong. He said, now I still play cards once in a while. And that's all he could see. He could not see that the Bible says that there are none good. No, not one. There are none righteous. None. And God summarizes it here. He says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says it twice. Once in verse 1 and once in verse 3. None that doeth good. So the question is, wait a minute. We sit here and we want to judge God by saying, why didn't he do something? Well, he's not obligated to do anything because there's none of us worthy of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his love. So we need to kind of adjust our thinking, I believe. But one of the things the Lord did do, and it's recorded for us in the Word of God, is that the Lord looked down. He looked down. Say, what's that all about? Well, he looked down with concern in spite of the fact that he concluded that there is none good, no, not one. At least he was paying attention to what was going on. And so he looks down and he sees the condition of mankind. Our God is not some dispassionate, unconcerned, unfeeling automaton who sits in the heavens and doesn't care what happens to his creation. He's not like that. He is totally concerned and consumed with the welfare of his creation, humans included, even though they're no good. By the absolute standard of God's holiness, none of us measure up. When that scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's exactly what it means. We come short, so we have no business trying to measure ourselves against God's holiness. Now, God has devised a plan in spite of the fact that there is none good, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some people are shorter than others, your preacher included. I mean shorter this way, you know. What? He's not 5'7 anymore. He's shrunk. In his shoes with elevator lifts? No. Oh, okay. Whatever. But in any event, God looks down from heaven. And he sees the mess we're in. He sees who we are and how far short we fall from his absolutely perfect standard himself. And yet he has compassion on us and concern about us and the human state of affairs and the misery that we go through. So he looks down, not around, at the plight of his creation. He looks down and he sees what the situation... By the way, he did not look down to see, or look around even, to see what the plight of the fallen angels were. He didn't redeem them. He didn't have any plan to redeem them. You say, well, why was that? I don't have a clue. I'll find out when I get to heaven. Same time you do. He looks down first. He sees our sinfulness. He sees our selfishness. And when what he saw when he looked down was not encouraging. They are all going astray, he said. So why would he bother to do anything? You know, I mean, we say, well, why doesn't God do something? Well, why would he? Well, we don't deserve anything but hell. I know some of you think you're pretty good, but we've all together become filthy. We're all sinners. There's none to do with good. And he looks down and he sees our predicaments. He sees our problems. And he's concerned about them. You say, well, if he's so concerned, why didn't he solve them? Well, there's several reasons for that. We'll get to some of those in a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, he knows about our situation. And just like with Job, he knew the whole scenario and why Job was going through what he was going through. And he could have bailed him out at any moment during that period of time, but he did not. For his glory. If you read the book of Job, somewhere toward the end, you know, Job's asking, why did all this happen, blah, blah, like we always do. Why don't you do something? And God begins to ask Job 80-some questions that Job doesn't have an answer for. And God lets him hang there after he tells him that, Job, you don't have a clue, so why are you questioning me? How dare you... assume that I don't care, that I have no concern about your situation. So he looks down, he sees our predicaments and problems with concern, also with compassion. And this is a big thing, and I want you to get this. He didn't just express concern as in our text, but he decided to do something about our plight. and his compassion. By the way, I looked up the definition for compassion in the dictionary, and it says compassion is sympathy and sorrow for the distress or misfortune of another with the desire to help. And that moved him, God, to alleviate the human condition by looking down with compassion and doing something about it. 14 times in the Gospels, it is said of our Savior that he had compassion on people. And if compassion is sympathy and sorrow for the distress or misfortune of another with a desire to help, then we understand something about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the plight of mankind. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." Now get what is said next here. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, I'm healing you." No, that's not what it says. It says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." You see, our problem is we're more concerned with the physical than the spiritual. We look at people's plight, and by the way, I'm not trying to minimize your problems or the problems of others. I went down to Children's Hospital to visit a young lady in our church who was born with spina bifida, and she had numerous surgeries over the years. She's now in her late 30s. She'd been in a wheelchair all her life. We carried her up and down the stairs of our school every day during her school years. Our young men in our school carried her up and down the stairs. If the Department of Health and Human Services had known that we didn't have an elevator, they probably would have closed us down. But we did that all through her school year. She graduated from our school, and she's in the hospital again. So I went to Children's Hospital in Philadelphia. And as I'm walking through the halls, I'm kind of peeking into the rooms, and I see parents sitting by the bedside of their children, some of whom had heads three times normal size, all kinds of disfigurement and cancers, and you just name it. It blows your mind. And we look at that situation, and what we want to see is we want to see them get healed. And that's a natural, that's a good thing. I'm not putting you down for that. I would love to see, listen, if I was Benny Hinn and had a real power to heal, I'd go down there and I'd heal those kids. But he's a phony and a fake and a false prophet. And so are all the rest of the fake healers. God alone has the power to heal, and he heals if and when he chooses. Now, let me back up a little. We see their physical plight. We want to see that alleviated. God sees more than their physical plight. He sees their spiritual need. He wants to see them saved. Which is more important, 70, 80 years down here on earth, or forever in eternity in heaven? So he says to this guy is sick of the palsy. He does heal his body, by the way. But in this statement, it says, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." This is where we err. We don't get it. He sees our spiritual needs. We see mostly and focus primarily on our physical needs. Well, we don't have enough money. We don't have this, we don't have that, or we have this disease or this problem or this concern. My father suffered physically for a long period of time. It broke my heart. My dad had never been sick in his life. One time he went in the hospital. He was 84 years old when he passed away. One time he was in the hospital, and that morning he had appendicitis. He went to work anyhow. My dad would never take off a day of work, no matter what. And he went to work that morning. He's bent doubled over in pain, and finally he passed out, and they had to take him to the hospital. He had his appendix out. That was the only time in his life he was in the hospital. Now, Now it comes to the end of his life. And they had done a hip transplant on his right side, and they put the wrong size replacement in. It's a titanium piece that goes into the leg. And they put the wrong size in, and so after the surgery, he was worse than before the surgery. And from that time on, and by the way, they had to open him up and put another one in. And from that time on, it was just a downhill slide till he passed away. And we used to go visit him when he was in the rehab place. And by this time, he couldn't speak. He had tunnel vision. You had to be right in front of him or he couldn't see you at all. We went there one day, and the leg that he had the surgery on was now broken. Of course, nobody knew how that happened. He couldn't get out of bed on his own, so you figure it out. So he was in great need, but let me tell you the good news. I got saved when I was 22. My dad was in his 50s. No, in his 40s. And then we witnessed to him for 10 years. He didn't want to hear it. And then one day, I went through the plan of salvation with him and he got saved, gloriously saved, at age 56. And now he's in heaven. He don't have to worry about all the pain and problems and all those things anymore. He's in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to heaven? You know, if you could focus on what is coming rather than what is, you'd be a far better person. And the Lord looked down with compassion, and he sees people's needs. So, yes, his primary focus is the spiritual needs of all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he has done something. He looked down with concern and compassion and saw the greatest needs of mankind, which are spiritual, not physical. Secondly, the Lord came down. He left heaven. I'll tell you what, when I go up there, I don't want to come back down here under these conditions. But the Lord, who was always one with the Father, left heaven and came down here because he saw the plight of mankind. He came down, by the way, not just to buddy up with people, but he came down as Savior. Why do we need a Savior? Because there's none good, no, not one. All have sinned. It says in John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now wait a minute, that seems like a kind of a contradiction if you stop and think about that passage. He's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he says to Nicodemus, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he," speaking of himself, "that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Wait a minute, he came down from heaven, but he's still in heaven? Yeah, because he's God. He's omnipresent. He's not localized like we are to our physical surroundings. In Luke 19:10 it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." He left heaven's glories and the majesty that he shared and the glory that he shared with his Father in heaven because he saw the plight of mankind and he was moved with compassion and he came down as our Savior. By the way, the good news is that because the Lord came down, we can go up. And that's really the only way it could have happened. If he only came down as healer, by the way, and that's what a lot of people expect, or problem solver, he would have had to perform a perpetual healing on all of us. Because he came down as Savior, however, his one act solved our greatest need, which is a spiritual need. Jesus wasn't a Benny Hinn. And True, he did heal a lot of people. But one of his healings, he said this, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk." He said, the reason that I heal people is to prove who I am and the power that I have to save people, not to heal people. I can guarantee you that there was sickness all over the place when Jesus was here, and he didn't heal everybody. He only healed to demonstrate his power to forgive sins. And by the way, he doesn't heal everybody today. I wish he'd heal my wife. We prayed for it over and over again. I don't know why he doesn't, but it's okay. He knows better than I do. I would like him to. I would like to see her not in pain every day. I would like to see her not have to use a walker and fall 70 times. But for whatever reason, he doesn't choose to do that. But the good news is, when she was 11 years old, she got saved. That's more important. So if she lives a few years down here with pain, think of the glories that she will share with the Lord Jesus Christ up in heaven. The Bible says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign together with him and be glorified together with him. I'm kind of looking forward to that, aren't you? No sense me looking backward. That's all done. That's gone. So I'm looking forward to heaven. He came down as a Savior. He also came down as the Comforter. He came down twice, by the way. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus is gone from earth, but he sent his Holy Spirit to replace himself. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' alter ego, or his ghost. I've said this before from this pulpit, and I hope you didn't forget it, but I'll remind you right now. The Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, the King James Bible, the only Bible in English, often refers to him as the Holy Ghost. And we get criticized, or I should say the translators of the King James Bible get criticized, because the word is a neuter word, and it can also be translated Spirit. So he is the Holy Spirit, he is the Holy Ghost, but the new versions don't like the term Holy Ghost. But I believe the King James translators had the providence of God helping them to do the translation, and so they chose the word Holy Spirit when it had to do with his person, and Holy Ghost when it had to do with his work. And a ghost is the alter image of an individual. You know, you say, "Well, I saw a ghost." Well, who did it look like? Well, it looked like Brother Gilmore. Well, that's a little scary. Seeing any ghost is scary, but what you're saying is, I saw the alter image of a person. That's what a ghost is, and Jesus Christ is the alter image of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the alter image of Jesus Christ. He is so concerned and compassionate that he couldn't bear to leave us alone. He said, "If I don't go up, the Holy Spirit won't come down." So he didn't want to leave us alone, and he had to return to heaven to get ready to prepare the place that we're going to go and inhabit. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Kind of looking forward to that, aren't you? When I do King James Bible conferences, I often say, don't mess with my mansion. As all the new versions do, they try to take it away. But I got a mansion in glory. I got a habitation now. I have a dwelling place now. I have a room now. But I want a mansion. I'm not changing the song in the hymn book that says, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." I'm not changing it. "I've got a flop house just over the hilltop." And that's probably what the next version will translate it as. D.L. Moody used to tell this story. There was a son of a mom who was in battle, and he got seriously injured. And she heard about his injury, and she was determined to go see her son. The problem was, the son was behind enemy lines. And the soldiers guarding that line had orders to shoot anyone on sight who tried to cross the line. This mother's love transcended her fear. And so she went to the line, and a soldier said, "If you step over that line, I'm going to have to shoot you. I have orders." And she said, "Well, then I guess you're going to have to shoot me." And she stepped over the line. And he picked up his rifle as she was walking away and aimed it at her head. He's just about to pull the trigger, and then he thought of his own mother. And if it was him that was in that hospital. And he let her go. And she got to the hospital, and her son is lying on a bed, severely injured. His eyes are closed. And he put, or I should say, she put her hand on his and called his name. And he opened his eyes, and his lips parted, and he said, "Mom, Mom, I knew you would come." Story of human love and tenderness. But let me tell you a greater story. This lady knew no physical boundaries beyond her love. She knew of no fear beyond getting to see her son. But let me tell you a greater story of tenderness and love. Our Savior came down, sent His alter ego, the Holy Ghost of God, as our comforter. And if you really know God, you know He had to come because of who He is. It's His nature. God is love. Did you get that? Sometimes you say, "Well, man, why didn't He do something if He loves us so much?" He's already done something. He came down. He looked down. And oh yes, then He laid down His life for us. In John 10:18, it says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father." He laid down His life voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. And He was doing it at the desire of the Father up in heaven. Voluntarily. A ship had gone down. And the story is told of a life raft that contained too many passengers on board. And the life raft was going to go down. All the lives would be lost. And there were two brothers on board. One was a young man, single. His brother was married. And they got talking about, somebody's got to get off this life raft or it's gone down. We're one person over the capacity. And so they flipped the coin to see which of the two of them were going to go overboard. They flipped the coin and it landed on the older brother who was married and had children. And before that older brother could slip over the side, his younger single brother jumped over into the ocean, knowing that he was going to drown. And his brother began to protest and say, "Get back in the life raft. The coin toss indicated that I should be the one." And his brother said, "Your wife and children need you. I'm taking your place." When Jesus laid down His life on Calvary, no one could take His place. He had to do it. Nobody else could do it. He had the perfect plan. The Bible says he saved, you know, one of the mocks that they threw at the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross, they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And there was some truth in that. He couldn't save himself if he was going to save others. So for him to come down from the cross as they chided him would have been to our detriment. We'd all end up in hell. Nobody else was qualified. He was bound by his love and by God's plan on that cross. So he died for us. He came down and he laid down his life voluntarily, and he did so victoriously. The scriptures declare that even though he was in a weakened condition after hanging on the cross for several hours. Remember now, if you can go back in your mind's eye and remember what the scriptures record, how he was beaten unmercifully before he went to the cross. The idea of the beating was to hasten his death once they crucified him. And of course, they took it to an extreme. And they just began to just lash his body with that Roman cat of nine tails and tear great chunks of flesh out of his body. Then they took a crown of thorns. And when I was in the Holy Land, I saw the kind of thorns that that crown was made of. And they're about 2.5-3 inches long. And they pushed it down on his skull so that blood was covering his face. His body looked like raw meat that had been through a butcher shop. Then they laid him down and drove the nails in his hands and in his feet. And if that wasn't enough, a soldier took a spear and put it in his side. They went to break his bones and found out that he was already dead. But in that weakened condition on the cross where he had to push up his body just to get a little bit of air in his lungs, and then he would let it down again and then push it up to get a little bit more and so forth, until at one point, in spite of his emaciated condition and the weakness of his physical flesh, the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" It was the purpose for which he came. It was the reason he laid down his life. We need to be reminded of what he went through for us sometime. You know, we complain, I've got vertigo. That's awful. Yeah, that's not great, but, you know, it's nothing compared to what he suffered for us. You say, I got a toe ache. I can't go to church this morning. Now, if it was a picnic or a ball game, or if it... By the way, I don't get it. Why don't we have food today here? Every time I come here, you put some kind of food out. Bad day. But, you know, I find out that Christians will show up for social activities and for food activities who don't ordinarily show up for church activities. They don't want to hear the preaching. They want to feed their gut. They want to have fun. Well, Jesus wasn't having fun that day. But he cried with a loud voice. Now remember, Jesus Christ in the flesh was a human being. He felt every lash of the whip. He felt the pain of those spikes going through his hands and his feet. And the Bible said he, as a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. He didn't cry out in pain and agony and say, Lord, why do I have to endure this pain for these people that you've concluded are no good? He didn't do that. He didn't complain. You know what? Over in the book of Hebrews, I can't quote it, so I'm going to flip over there. You don't have to, but it's in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me see if I can find Hebrews. It was in my Bible yesterday. Here it is, Hebrews, just before James. And in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 12. It says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Listen to this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Every picture you've ever seen of the Lord Jesus Christ is a phony. There are no pictures left of the Lord Jesus Christ where he looked at. And every picture you've seen of Christ on the cross is not biblical. Because he was naked on that cross. Now I'm glad they don't portray him in a naked situation. It was bad enough that that day, in looking, you know, with all these human beings who are, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none good, no, not one. Looking at him in his nakedness. How shameful that must have been on top of everything else that he endured for us. But for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and as a result, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'm so glad he is. And when I pray, I don't have to go to a priest or a pastor. I go right to the Lord, who is my mediator. And I confess my sins to him. And he forgives my sins because they've all been nailed to the cross of Calvary. You want to know something I don't understand? I've been a pastor now for 43 years, and I've been preaching for 57 years. And I still haven't gotten this. And that is, how in the world, or I should say, why in the world, would Jesus be willing to die for me? And the Bible teaches that his death paid for all my sins, past, present, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. I don't get it. He knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. And he knows I'm still a sinner, though a saved sinner. And he knows that I'm going to do something that will be embarrassing to him, that will be hurtful to him. But he paid for it on the cross of Calvary. You know, the only difference between the people in this room and the people out there who aren't saved is they're lost sinners, we're saved sinners, but we're still sinners. But I don't get it. He died for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Had he been just a good man, or a godly man, or a mere man, his death would have been a defeat instead of a victory, but he was the God-man. And that's what made the difference. I couldn't die for you. To be honest with you, I wouldn't die for you. I mean, I wouldn't lay down my life just so you could keep going. Now, I don't want to diminish the sacrifice that many have made that we might sit here in freedom tonight. They did lay down their lives for us. And I was in the Army and the Navy, which suggests that if the need had arisen, I would have put myself in harm's way for my country and the people who live here. But my death would not save anybody. Let's suppose that I only have committed one sin in my whole life. Just one. Now you know that's not true. I know that's not true. Some of you sinned just sitting in this auditorium tonight in your mind. I'm talking about church people, Sunday night, churchgoers. Because we're sinners by nature. There's none good, no, not one. God had it right in Psalm 14. Now, but because he was the God-man, when he laid down his life, he could save my life for eternity. So he has done something. He not only looked down and came down, but he laid down his life to pay for our sin. And then the Bible says the Lord sat down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, who being the brightness of His glory, speaking of Jesus, and the express image of His, that is God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Why could He sit down? Because His work was done. You know, the high priest in the Old Testament, every year would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the altar 7 times. And the people outside waited with bated breath to know that this man would come out alive. And God had ordained that the costume that he wore, the high priest outfit that he wore, had bells on the bottom, along with pomegranates all the way around. You remember when, what was the brother's name who passed away here, wore the high priest Poliak. And he stood right here, right? And we had a little baby lamb, you remember that? And he dressed up in the high priest outfit, and on the bottom it had pomegranates and bells. And the reason for the bells was so that when he was inside the Holy of Holies serving God, the people outside would know that he was still alive, that he didn't die in there, because nobody could go in and get him. Because only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. And so they waited with bated breath, and they are listening for the tinkling of those bells as he's serving God and sprinkling blood on the altar 7 times. And they knew there was no place in there for him to sit down. There weren't any chairs in the Holy of Holies because his work was never done. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, 12 says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Glory to God, it's done. Every year the high priest had to go in there, and ultimately the high priest died and they have to replace him. And that continued to go on year after year in Israel's history because the work was never done until Jesus said, it is finished! And then when he entered heaven, the Bible says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Whew. What a Savior. And we say, why doesn't God do something? Doesn't he know we're having problems down here? Oh, he's done plenty. The next time you're tempted to say, why doesn't the Lord do something? Just remember, he has. Oh, and by the way, he first looked down with concern and compassion. He came down. He laid down his life vicariously. Victoriously. Vicariously means in the place of others. That's us. And then he sat down. And all because of what he did, he's coming down again. I'm looking forward to him showing up before I croak. Now he may not. That's his choice. And he has a perfect plan, and it's okay with me. If it's okay with him. But he's coming down, and because of that, we're going up. Amen. That picture you see there is, you know, depiction of people coming out of the grave at the rapture. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. My dad is coming out of the grave. He's already up in heaven, by the way. but his body is coming out of the grave, and he'll get a new body, a glorified body, like unto the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never have another ache or pain or need another replacement knee or leg. Amen. By the way, when I go up, I won't have vertigo going up either. Amen. But here's the bad news, and I'm going to end the message on a bad note. The Lord's going to come down again. We're going up, but the unsaved are going down. How many here have unsaved friends and loved ones? Raise your hand. As far as I can tell, that's everybody. We better do something about it, because time is short. If what we're seeing in Israel is what I think we're seeing in Israel, and the Psalm 83 war and the battle of Gog and Magog may be forming right now before our very eyes, before we hear the shout and the trump and the voice of the archangel. You girls, I know that you're looking forward one day to getting married. But I got good news for you. Now, your dad says you are not getting married till you're 76. He's going to hold on to you. But now listen, the good news is that at the rapture, the bridegroom and you will be the bride, and you couldn't pick a better husband. I know young people, they're not all excited about the rapture like some of us old fogies are. But we need to live in anticipation of His soon return. And one of the reasons we need to be busy until He comes back is because of the lake of fire. I'm so glad my dad got saved before he died. I almost gave up on it. For 10 years, we witnessed to him. We prayed for him. We probably got on his nerves sometimes. But what he was watching during those 10 years, he was watching to see if what we had was just a passing fad. You know, he wanted to see if it was real. He never stopped my mom from going to church. She got saved right after I did. I led my sister got saved before me, but I didn't know it till sometime after I got saved. And so the three of us, or four of us, my other sister too, all four of us were going to church. He never put up a fuss about that. He'd stay home and drink his booze and have his little party, smoke his cigarettes, do his thing as an unsaved man. And finally, one day, I sat down with him and just said, "Dad, do you ever think about getting saved?" He said, "Yeah, sometimes." I said, "Well, Dad, if you wanted to get saved, what would you have to do?" And he had come to our church one time in his life, one time. And he saw people come down to the front of the church to receive Christ as Savior. And he said, "You have to go to church and walk down in the front." I said, "Dad, that's not how you do it." I said, "You can get saved right here and now." He said, "You can." "I can." I said, "Yeah." I said, "If I helped you to pray a simple..." I went through the plan of salvation. I said, "If I helped you pray a simple prayer..." You've heard this story before. I said, "Would you receive Christ as your Savior right now?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, he don't get it. So I went back through the whole plan of salvation again. And I said, "Dad, if I helped you pray a simple prayer right now to receive Christ as your Savior, would you do it?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Man, this is too easy." And I went through the plan of salvation again. I got to the same place. I said, "Dad, if I helped you to pray a simple prayer and to ask Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior, would you do it?" He said, "I already told you twice I would." Duh. And he prayed that day and got born again. And he served the Lord from the age 56 to 84. He's not going to go there. He's already up in heaven. What about your loved ones? Have you given up on them? You say, "Well, they're hard cases." Yeah, they're all hard cases. They're all unsaved. They don't want anything to do with spiritual things. But the Holy Spirit of God can take the Word of God through a Christian delivering the good news, and they can be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God into one of God's children. Let's stand quietly, please.